With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Many modern stories have become a part of the Christmas story. Some of them come from the silver screen or from the small screen. There is, of course, the miracle that happened on 34th Street. There's the tightwad, Ebenezer Scrooge. And then, of course, there's the little boy that was left home alone. And Christmas isn't Christmas until we remind ourselves of what George Bailey found out when he saw what would have happened if he had never been born in Bedford Falls. And, of course, there's the story of Ralphie with his lifelong goal as a little boy to get a Red Ryder BB gun despite all the warnings that you'll do what? You'll shoot your eye out. In our seasonal music, there's the story of chestnuts roasting on an open fire, of Mama kissing Santa Claus underneath the mistletoe, and the sad, tragic story of Grandma getting run over by a reindeer. But in the conclusion of Matthew chapter 1, and by the way, don't get used to going through one chapter with just two sermons. I promise we're going to slow the pace down. But here in the conclusion of Matthew chapter 1, we get a significant part of the real Christmas story. And we know it's real because it's not from a movie and it's not from a modern song. It's a real story about a real God who sent a real Son to be a real Savior of real people from real sin. And we know that it's real because it's a story from the Bible. The real story of Christmas is the story about the birth of a king, the King of Kings, King Jesus. Now, in telling the real Christmas story, we've got to be honest, there are some details about the Christmas narrative that are debatable. Some things upon which we could simply disagree. For example, was Jesus really born in a barn? Well, we don't know. Was he born on December the 25th? Most likely not. But we really don't know the actual date on the calendar that he was born. Was there a little drummer boy tap, tap, tapping, pa-rum-pa-pum-pumming on a snare drum while Mary was trying to get the baby to go to sleep? No. And by the way, did Mary know? Yes, Mary knew, because in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel told her. So I love the song, but you can stop asking Mary if she knew. But seriously, there are a few details that are debatable and could be rightly discussed and even disagreed upon. Many of them have no ultimate bearing on the story of Christmas. I mean, it doesn't change anything if the cattle were not really lowing, or if baby Jesus was actually making some crying, as I personally believe he likely was. But there are at least three aspects to the Christmas story that you've got to get right, or you don't have the story right. And I want to show you those three aspects of the real Christmas story this morning. And by the way, my aim this morning is not merely to retell the historical narrative. You've heard it many times before in song and in scripture and in sermons. My objective this morning is to show you theologically how even this portion of the real Christmas story pictures the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me go ahead up front and tell you where we're going. We're going to see in this text, Christmas is about this. God devised a plan of redemption. Man didn't come up with it. Man wasn't seeking God, but God in grace and mercy came seeking lost sinners. Here's the real story of Christmas. God came up with a plan of redemption. Secondly, we're going to see this morning that God, in his marvelous mercy, shared the news of that story with mankind. And thirdly, we're going to see that God worked in the heart of a sinner and made him willing to respond in faith and obedience. Did you get it down? God came up with a plan of redemption. God shared that plan of redemption. And God in grace stirred in the heart of a man to make him willing to respond, to hear and receive that message, and then act in obedience and faith. Now we see the real story of Christmas borne out in three ways, going back to verse 18 and following, starting with the sovereignty of the Master. Every aspect of this story begins and ends with God. God is in total control of every detail of the real story of Christmas. Jesus Christ is the only baby that was ever born that planned every aspect of his birth. Because before he was born, he planned every aspect of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus planned all of that, not only before he was born, but before his mama was born, before his granny and his great-granny were born. Jesus planned all of this, quite frankly, before Adam was even created. You know, 1 in 10 babies worldwide are born critically premature. But Jesus was born on time. In April of 2021, doctors at the University of Alabama, Birmingham Children's Hospital celebrated the release of a precious baby boy named Curtis Means. Curtis's mother had gone into labor in the height of the COVID-19 pandemic. She went into labor at 21 weeks and one day. Now, there may even be a woman in the room today that has gone into labor at that early stage of pregnancy. But young Curtis was in the hospital for 275 days in the NIC unit at UAB Children's Hospital. He is now in the Guinness Book of World Records as the youngest preemie to verifiably be born and survive, and not only survive, but by God's grace to thrive. It's hard to imagine what that worried mother went through when her water broke and she went into labor at 21 weeks. I don't know exactly what was going on in the heart and mind of Mother Mary, but I do know this. Jesus was not born prematurely. He was born exactly on time. In fact, in Galatians 4:4, Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, that is, when the right date got on God's preordained calendar, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And we see that great truth on display as the angel of the Lord. Most likely the angel Gabriel, although this text doesn't name the angelic messenger. We see the providence and the sovereignty of God even in this angelic visitation. Notice with me, first of all, the plan God initiated before creation. In verses 18 through 20, the Bible teaches us that Joseph somehow got news that his betrothed fiance, we would call, is pregnant. He doesn't know who the father is, but could I say it simply? He knows who the father ain't. He knows he's had no physical relations with her. As a just man, according to the Holy Spirit, he's had no sexual relations with anyone else. And he is tossing and turning. His spirit is crushed. His emotions have been ripped apart. How could she have done this to me? She made me a promise. And I made her a promise. And the Bible says that he is contemplating his options. Finally, perhaps in the darkness of the night, he drifts off to sleep. And God comes to him with a message through the archangel. I just want to show you that Joseph is minding his own business. He's not thinking about God's plan of redemption, but when he ain't thinking about it, hallelujah, God is. The song says that when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I don't dislike that song, but I want to say salvation was on his mind a long time before the cross. Before the very foundation of the world, God devised this plan of redemption. And everything about the Christian or the Christmas story is initiated by God. Go back with me to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He's minding his own business when Gabriel shows up and says, your old barren wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. He'll be the forerunner of the Messiah. Mary was minding her own business when Gabriel showed up and said, Blessed art thou among women. You found favor with God. You're going to bring the Messiah into the world. And here Joseph, heart-racked with heavy grief and pain, when God initiates a message. But this plan of salvation did not begin with Zechariah or Mary or Joseph. It began in the heart of God from before the beginning of the beginning ever began to begin. In Revelation 13:8, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from, that means literally, from before the foundation of the world. This is why John MacArthur, a faithful Bible preacher, says that the Father did not react to the fall with a last-minute fix. Before the fall, even before the creation, God predetermined to send His Son as the Savior. Don't ever get an idea that God planned salvation when He just looked down through time and saw you in need of a Savior and then, in eternity past, reacted to His awareness of our need. No. Salvation was God's plan from the very beginning. Paul declared in Ephesians 1:4 that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Let me give you a little illustration. This week, UPS and FedEx started showing up at my house. Well, they show up at my house every week on behalf of Amazon.com. Could I get an amen this morning? But they started showing up this week with Christmas presents. Now, our kids' mother and I have been planning and buying these presents, and we'll wait until Christmas Day to give them. When our kids open up those gifts, it's just the manifestation of something that we've been planning and providing for and then even purchasing for a long time before Christmas Day. Had we not planned it in advance, it would have never come to manifestation. And in a much more glorious and eternally supernatural way, that's what is happening when Jesus is born of Mother Mary. It was a revelation and manifestation of a redeeming plan that God devised in His own mind in eternity past. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God. In the great Pentecost sermon, Simon Peter said that Christ was crucified and put to death by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Not just His foreknowledge, but His predetermined purpose. Then in Acts 4, verse 28, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is described as something that God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. Some of you are old enough to remember the TV show The A-Team. Do y'all remember Mr. T playing B.A. Baracus? And in just about every episode, Colonel Smith, the leader of that ragtag group, he would always say, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead, God the Father might have turned to God the Holy Ghost and said of God the Son, "I love it when a plan comes together." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said that God saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. And aren't you grateful for that? If God saved based on our work, we'd all be hell-bound sinners. But He saved us according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friend, I'm just telling you, when you celebrate the Christmas season and you tell the real story of Christmas, it didn't start in a manger in Bethlehem. It started in the heart and mind of God before the very foundation of the world. There is the plan that God initiated before creation. At the end of verse 20 now, consider the power God illustrated over creation. For the Bible says in verse 20, while Joseph thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Joseph, what you're thinking about Mary is not true. "Mary's been faithful to me," says the Lord, "and Mary's been faithful to you." How could this thing be explained? It is of the Holy Ghost. borrowing from Luke's visit of Gabriel. In Luke 1, beginning in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" The King James says, "Since I don't know a man. I've never had physical relations with Joseph or anyone else. I am still a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Friends, this is one reason the biblical doctrine of creation is so important. Once you get past Genesis chapter 1, everything else is sort of logically downhill from there, because a God who can create everything out of nothing can certainly make something out of something else. I believe I'll say that again. If you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then it's a small thing that a God who can make everything out of nothing can now make something out of something else. How can God make a baby boy in the womb of a virgin without the human intervention of a father through a physical relationship? Because he's the same God who said light and light started shining. He's the same God who scooped into the dust of the earth and fashioned a man in his image, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How is this birth going to happen without human reproduction? It's going to happen by the very power of God. Now, the scripture teaches us that Mary and Joseph were in a betrothal period. Some translations render it as an engagement or an espousal period. That was a time of commitment, usually lasted about 1 year. It was a legally binding arrangement. In that way, among others, it's not exactly like our modern engagement process. If you're engaged to someone these days and you decide to call the wedding off, all you really have to do is tell them and hopefully give the ring back. I say that on behalf of men everywhere, give them the ring back. But in that day, it was legally binding and would require a bill of divorcement. It was as good and settled and done could be, with one noted exception. During that period of time before the actual wedding, there would be no physical relations, even though they were considered to be husband and wife. By the way, unmarried person, the law of God in that regard has not yet changed. And it's not changed because, well, we love one another. The law of God in that regard did not change because where we're going to be married. Mary and Joseph would have said, so were we. The laws of God did not change because you were previously married and now you are obviously no longer a virgin and that part of your life has been opened up. God's law and God's command, I'm getting ready to preach now, it has not changed. It didn't change in that day. It hasn't changed in our day. No sexual relations before marriage, all intimacy within marriage, and no sexual relations outside of marriage. And listen, the Bible teaches us that Joseph and Mary were both obeying those commands from God. This was a virgin conception. Now, at this point in the narrative, Joseph knows nothing about that. Everything about Mary's growing tummy points to her infidelity. Now, a lot could be said about what we commonly call the virgin birth. I actually think we should probably try to call it the virgin conception, because the birth itself, if you embrace, as you should, the full humanity of Jesus Christ, the birth itself was not miraculous at all. The conception was, the birth was very normal. Stretch marks, dilation, water breaking, back pain, when is the nurse coming with my epidural, all of that, just normal. Now, a lot could be said about this virgin conception, and I would commend for you to go on to our student ministry podcast and listen to a sermon from this past Wednesday night that our student minister preached about the necessity and the doctrine of the virgin birth. By the way, I hope that your young people were there to listen to that. Because when they get out of high school, or even in high school, but certainly after high school, the doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ is going to be assaulted and assailed and attacked everywhere they're going to go. And our kids need to know what they believe and why they believe it. But here, In our time this morning, I just want to point out that all of this virgin conception points to a picture of salvation. That God is doing through Christ what only God can do. He shares the news with a sinner and works in the heart of that man to willingly receive that message and respond in obedience and faith. This real story of Christmas begins with the sovereignty of the Master. But now in verse 21, one of the great verses of the New Testament, we read about the sending of the message. For God, even in that day, had chosen through the foolishness of preaching to send out a message to those who would be saved. Now again, this archangel is not named, but he is generally believed to be the angel Gabriel. Whenever Gabriel appears in the Bible, he's not a military angel. He is a messenger angel. He came with a message to Daniel. He came with a message to Zechariah. Gabriel came with a message to Mother Mary. And some angel, probably Gabriel, comes now with the message of God unto Joseph. And that message involved two simple things. Notice in verse 21, first, it involves the gift of a son. The gift of a son. Do you see it in verse 21? And she shall bring forth a... What's the next word? She shall bring forth a what? Son. Not an angel. Not an apparition. Not a vision or a spirit. With no apology to the Jehovah's false witnesses, Jesus did not come as an angel. He came as a real man. In fact, John, the beloved apostle, said that any spirit that does not testify that God through Christ has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that he was revealed in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. John said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. He didn't come as a mere prophet or a preacher. He came as God, robed in a body of flesh and blood. Now, if you study your Bible, you know that the paternity of Jesus Christ was never in question for the believer. And I submit humbly but boldly today, the paternity of Jesus Christ is not a question for any believer in our day either. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not embrace the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe I'll say that again. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not, when they hear it, gladly and joyfully embrace that Jesus Christ was not the son of Joseph. But hallelujah, he was the son of man. He was the son of David. He was the son of Mary. And he was the son of God. God the Father claimed paternity to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hey, that's my boy. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. At the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, God said to Peter, James, and John, this man Jesus, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Jesus returned the favor. When they left him in the temple and found him, he said, didn't you know I would be about my Father's business? The night before he died in John 14, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He rebuked the leaders in the temple and said, it is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus 16 times at least calls God the Father, my Father. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, somebody needs to hear this message this morning. Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Could I say it like this? Not every church member is going to heaven. Not every choir member is going to heaven. Not every Sunday school teacher is going to heaven. Not every pastor is going to heaven. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of him before my Father in heaven. But thankfully, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. When one of the disciples in the Gospel of John asked Jesus, could you show us the Father? He says, Philip, I can't believe you've been walking with me all this time and don't know any more than to ask a question like that. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father, we're one. If you're looking at me, I'm a chip off the old stone. I and the Father are one. In Matthew 16, when Simon said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. Now, as the Son of Mary and the Son of God, Jesus had a dual nature. Theologically, we call it the hypostatic union. You don't have to remember that word, but it wouldn't hurt you to learn a Bible word. It's the fact that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Not all God and no man, not all man and no God, not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. As the Son of Mary, the gift of this Son, had a human nature. As the Son of God, he had a divine nature. That is, just like you and me, Jesus had some attributes from his mama's side of the family. And he had some characteristics from his daddy's side of the family. You know how that works at your house. All the good characteristics in your child, that's my people. All those things that drive you up the wall, honey, that's your son. Baby, do you know what your daughter did today? Well, the Lord Jesus had some characteristics that were kind of like his mama's side, but he had some characteristics like his father's side. For example, on his mother's side, he died when he was 33 years old. But on his father's side, he's still from everlasting to everlasting. On his mother's side, he was born in 4 BC. On his father's side, he's the Ancient of Days. On his mother's side, he was born into time. On his father's side, time was birthed by him. On his mother's side, he got hungry and had to eat. On his father's side, he took a little boy's sack lunch and fed thousands and thousands of people. On his mother's side, he got thirsty down by Jacob's well. On his father's side, he gave that woman living water and she never, ever, ever spiritually thirsted again. On his mother's side, he wept by the grave of his friend Lazarus. On his father's side, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he called a corrupted body back from the dead. On his mother's side, one day he got sleepy in the bow of a boat. On his father's side, he stood on that vessel and calmed the storm-tossed waves. On his mother's side, listen to me now, he was tempted in all manner, as are we. But on his father's side, he did it without sin. On his mother's side, he knelt in Gethsemane and said, if there be any other way, let this cup of death pass from me. But on his father's side, he knew that was the plan of redemption and turned up that cup of death and drained every drop of it dry. On his mother's side, he hung on the cross and said, I thirst. On his father's side, he became the fountain of living water for the thirsty soul. On his mother's side, they nailed him to a Roman cross. On his father's side, he said, you're not nailing me. I'm laying down my life of my own accord that I may take it up again. Hey, on his mama's side, he said, it is finished, breathed his last, and has died. But hallelujah, on his daddy's side, 3 days later, he got up from the grave with power over death, hell, and the grave. All of that was required that he came in a body of flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as a man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The gift of that Son was God come to be with us. The gift of the Son, but that's not the only message the angel brought. He also says a word about the grace of a Savior. Take her to be your wife. She's going to bear a son. And you'll call his name Jesus. The name Jesus actually means Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. That's not just a name, friend, it's a title. And it's a title because it's a description. He is the Lord and He saves. I don't know if there's a more beautiful word in all of human literature than the word saved when we read it in the Bible. Could I ask you this morning, have you been saved? In the balcony, have you been saved? Do you know that you're saved? I didn't ask if you're a church member. I asked, are you saved? I didn't ask, did you give in the special offering this morning? I asked, are you saved? In John 3:17, Jesus said, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In John 10:9, He said, I am the door. If any man will enter in by Me, he shall be saved. I love what He said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This was the united message of the apostles in the New Testament. In Acts 4:12, Simon Peter said, there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said of Jesus that He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Simon Peter says that Christ Jesus came to save. Paul says that He came to save. John says that He came to save. Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now tonight in the evening service, if God give me strength, I wish to preach from this one verse tonight and answer the question, saved from what? Now we know the broad answer, saved from sin. But tonight in our evening message, I aim to teach you that that means saved from sin and its consequences. Saved from sin and its judgment. Saved from sin and its effect. Saved in the past, saved in the present, saved in the future. In the past, saved from the penalty of sin. I'm glad I won't pay sin's penalty, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the present, I'm saved from the power of sin. I'm thankful through Jesus I'm no longer a slave to sin. And one day is coming, I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Friend, when I read the evening news, when I scroll through my social media news feed, I long for the day when I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Call Him Jesus, because He's going to save His people from, listen, not from their worst life now. Listen to me. Not from their financial hardship. Not from a dead-end job. Not from a loveless marriage. Not from a dead-end career. Call Him Jesus, because the Lord is going to save, and He's going to save people from their sin. Now, I have a confession to make to you this morning. Religion apart from Jesus can accomplish some things. Southern churchianity can accomplish some things. American morality can accomplish some things. What do you mean, preacher? I mean cultural pressure and a sense of Bible Belt morality can make a drunk man quit drinking. Self-will can make a womanizer quit cheating on his wife. A 12-step program can make a liar start telling the truth. Religion can conform a man from the outside. But it takes the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ to get down by the power of the Holy Spirit and transform you from the inside. That's why the songwriter said, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Religion can change you from the outside. It takes the power of Jesus to make you new on the inside. Lean in close, friend. God did not send His Son into the world to make bad people good. He sent Jesus to make dead people alive and to help lost people to be saved. Yeah. call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. How do we respond to a message like that? I'm glad you asked, because that's the third point of my message. Briefly, I want you to notice not only the sovereignty of the master in the sending of the message, but the submission of the man. Having heard the word of God, Joseph responds with faith and obedience. Perhaps he is beginning to hum that drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And that's exactly what he did. The great theologian A.W. Pink comments on the gospel message. Speaking of the Bible, he says, this book, in it, we are shown that the one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, the one who walked on this earth for 33 years, the one who was crucified at Calvary, the one who rose in triumph from the grave, the one who 40 days later departed from the scene, he was none other than the Lord of glory. Pink says the evidence is so overwhelming, the proofs almost without number. And the effect of contemplating all this evidence must be that we bow our hearts in worship before him. The only response to hearing the real story of Christmas is that we say, as did Mary in Luke chapter 1, behold the bondservant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. Friend, do you have that attitude in the home? Lord, I'm your bondservant. I want to do whatever you've commanded me to do. Student, do you have that perspective on the bus? When your friends are telling dirty stories and violating the law of God, do you say, God, with my hands, with my mouth, with my eyes, I'm the bondservant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. Mom and dad, do you have that attitude on the job when your coworkers are driving you slap up the wall? Be it unto me according to your word. I'm the bondservant of the Lord. Joseph responded to the Christmas message with faith and obedience. Two things I want to show you real quickly. Number one, there's a scriptural basis. Look at verse 22. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. Of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and verse 23 is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. You may remember that Matthew writes to show Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And in verses 22 and 23, he says, all this happened that the prophecy would be fulfilled of Isaiah 7:14. You want a sign that God is going to redeem? A sign that he's going to save? Here's a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And Isaiah said, you'll call his name Emmanuel, for that means God with us. Joseph is acting on the basis of faith. And listen carefully now. A faith that comes by hearing the word of God. I want you to think with me for just a moment. If Joseph is considering all of his options at the beginning of this story, what might those options have been? I think there are only three. He could have publicly put Mary away, filing for divorce, and perhaps subjecting her to the Mosaic law of being stoned as an immoral woman. There was a problem, though. He loved her. He could have decided, seems to be the plan here, I'm just going to put her away privately. And then she would spend her life in abject poverty and shame. That didn't seem to be a good option. Why? He loved her. Or he could marry her and raise the child as his own. That option would have almost never been chosen by an upright, godly Jewish man. And understandably so. Nobody would believe his story of purity. I mean, you can hear it. Can you not hear it from the streets of Pierce County? And Ware County, I know they'd say it in Brantley County. You ain't telling me that ain't his boy. I know old Joe. Ain't no way he would have married her if he thought that was somebody else's baby. I know why they moved the date up. That baby wasn't born 6 months premature. Did you see those wedding pictures? I mean, you know, ladies, today, every time a pregnant woman takes a picture today, she may be 2 days pregnant, but she takes a picture like this. Joseph could have chosen to marry her and endured a life of shame. It is my opinion that when Gabriel came, he said, Joseph, do you remember in Sabbath school studying that the Messiah would be the seed of a woman? May I remind you, son, that women don't have seed? The coming of the Messiah would be a miraculous conception. Joseph, what's happening here is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. A virgin is going to give birth. And in a raging sea of doubt and emotion, Joseph fixes his anchor and sets his soul to simply do what God said to do. Now you look right here, listen to your pastor this morning. This is not going to repeat itself in your life, but in every life represented in this room today, you're going to face forks in the road of life that you don't know what to do, how to act, or where to turn. And your counselors are going to say one thing, and your friends and family are going to say something else. But you had better fix your hope and base your actions on the word of the living God. Joseph's not acting based on some emotional dream. He's acting based on the Bible. He responds with a scriptural basis. He responds finally with a sanctified behavior. Verse 25. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. The King James says he knew her not. This word literally means he continually was not knowing her. Now we believe every word of God is inspired, including the verb tenses. So when this word speaks of a constant, ongoing, regular, daily commitment, I don't have to be any more graphic than is the text. I think every day he's making a commitment to not have relations with her. It appears to this preacher that they get married formally at the end of verse 24, but the problem is the baby hasn't been born yet. And Joseph has been told by the angel of God she is to be a virgin who gives birth. The pregnancy would not have in and of itself hindered physical relations. So despite his emotions, his desires, his hormones, despite his legal rights, every day, and could I say every night, he commits to keep her a virgin. Would you say the word until? Until Jesus was born. Now, most likely, there would have been a time of physical recovery and purification. But following that time, Joseph and Mary were brought together in physical sexual union as husband and wife. Mary was not a perpetual virgin as the Roman religion teaches. Matthew 12:46 is one of many passages that teach that Jesus had brothers and sisters. I just want to make this one point and then we'll close. Joseph is responding to the word of God despite his emotions. And despite all of his personal desires, here's what he had decided. I'm going to do what God told me to do. And I'm not going to do what God told me not to do. I don't know how that could be applied in your life. I've got several things in my own heart. You want to respond to the real story of Christmas? Do what God told you to do. And if he told you not to do something, don't do it. I close this morning. You sit quietly and silently. I have a commentary by Daniel Doriani, a tremendous commentary on Matthew I would commend for your purchase. He speaks of this narrative and says that Mary and Joseph silenced their emotions of fear and shame and obeyed the Lord. They were willing to listen to their Lord, whatever people might think or say. They show us how to listen and how to obey the voice of God rather than our impulses.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.